I used to think that preaching was hard, but after working 12-hour days delivering Amazon, this is not. So I enjoy this. Okay, I'm supposed to say something. And I was thinking, there's a lot of signs around town that say peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And yet, I just remember like Black Friday, when people are fighting with each other for, I don't know, TV or whatever. All remain calm. And then there's like accidents on every, when I come home from work, I see like an accident on every corner because people are driving crazy out there. And I would like to look at the scripture reading that David read, but I want to look at just one verse. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So that's what I want to focus on tonight. I hope I say this right. Growing up, I was always attracted to tall, athletic girls. And that's why I married Faye. And she's beautiful, too, so that's a plus. But we love sports. I always wanted a wife that would enjoy sports with me. And we enjoy it. And we were watching football today, and one of the announcers said, that man just has God-given abilities. There's just, and I said, uh-oh. He said, God on TV. He's going to get in trouble. Because the world doesn't want to hear about God. And when Jesus came, they didn't want to hear about the Messiah. They had their own ideas of how God should be. So tonight I'd like to think about what brought this lesson all to start with was, okay, as a kid, I hated history class. I just hated it. Because it was just boring. Facts. But now I love it. I can't get enough of history. And I was watching the History Channel one day, and History Channel is pretty much anti-God. But this episode, I guess they were forced to acknowledge God. Because they were talking about the persecutions in the first century. And they were talking about the games in the Colosseum. And what happened was, they would take the Christians and they would dress them in animal skins to be devoured by lions that hadn't, or tigers that hadn't eaten in a long time. And the people in the audience would be so taken back by the people's faith and peace as they were being mauled to death for Jesus, that some of them in the crowd turned to Jesus. And I think that's what it meant by, in the first century, where the world was turned upside down by the apostles. And I would just like to give a little background about Nero, Caesar, and the Christian faith. I'll just tell the story. One of the most despicable manifestations of human flesh ever to disgrace his planet was Nero Claudius Caesar. Born in AD 37, Nero was educated at the feet of the philosopher Seneca, whom he eventually forced to commit suicide. Nero murdered his way to the imperial throne, which he occupied from AD 54 to 68. His life was characterized by debauchery, violence, and he caused his own mother to be killed. In AD 64, a terrible fire broke out in Rome. It was strongly believed that Nero deliberately torched the city in order to justify building a more splendid one. At any rate, the configuration or the fire raged out of control more than a week, substantially destroying about 70% of the city. As a consequence of this tragedy and the widespread belief in Nero's complicity, the Imperium became the brunt of intense criticism. And the ruler seized on a plan due to the fact that the Roman settlement was hostile toward Christianity anyways. The emperor would blame the followers of Jesus for this crime. And he did. In AD 64, a fierce persecution was launched against this ancient Rome. And one of the things that he did, as they would entertain people in the city, he would have Christians dipped in tar and set on fire as sort of torches for a nightlight. And that's just despicable, isn't it? But they were willing to die for Jesus. And tonight I would like to talk about martyrs and who gave their lives for Jesus. And, well, for God. And I was thinking about the ultimate martyr, Jesus Christ himself. I think about the scourging that took place. In death of Jesus, I think about him on the cross, lying on the ground on the cross, and every hammer that comes forward to drive the nail deeper into his hands and his feet. My sin, each time the hammer comes down, it's my sin. It's my sin. It's my sin. Whatever it is that you fall short of, that's what I think about. But Jesus died for me. He died for you. And tonight I would like to look at that. Some of the martyrs that are recorded throughout the Bible. Of course, let's start with the first martyr. Let's start with the first martyr. And that was Abel. Abel, the first martyr we find in the Bible, is one of the sons of Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain killed his brother Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, whereas Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. Cain brought a sacrifice for which he labored. His attitude when he brought it to God was one of trying to impress God with his works. However, Abel's attitude toward God was that he trusted in the promised Messiah. Abel's sacrifice was to witness to the fact that he knew he could not work to save himself, but relied on the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Cain killed his brother, Abel, because of Abel's clear witness that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot change God's plan to fit our own. There was also another story that I remember, probably in the 90s. It was a high school in Kentucky, and this group, they would have like a prayer meet before school started. And some young man thought it'd be a good idea to bring a gun to school. And he killed a girl because she believed in God. Are we willing to make that same sacrifice? When someone asked us, do you believe in God? And they are about to kill you. Are you going to say yes? Do you have the courage to say yes? Are your convictions so deep that you're going to say yes? Or is this life more important to you than that conviction? That's something to think about. Okay. Now let's move on to John the Baptist. Now it says John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah. And the first Testament martyr that we know is John the Baptist. He was killed by Herod the Tetrarch in Matthew 14:1-12. Herod had imprisoned John because of John's disapproval of the king's divorce for the purpose of marrying his sister-in-law. Now you got to remember, okay, which one of us would confront the leader of the country that we live in, telling him that his marriage is wrong? Who among us would have that kind of courage? Or would we just keep our mouth shut and stay alive? John the Baptist had no fear. That's a kind of conviction that we need. He had no fear because he knew what was right and what was wrong. And he confronted him right to his face, just like Elijah did to old King Ahab. At Herod's drunken party, he offered to his new stepdaughter a gift of anything she wanted. Told the stepdaughter that she should ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter, her mother. And so John was beheaded. And of course, we have the story of Stephen. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen boldly preached the gospel. He clearly called out those who put Jesus on the cross. This did not make the religious leaders happy. They bit and stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. And as he was dying, he looked into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He then looked at his persecutors and asked God to forgive them. Remarkable. That is remarkable. As with many martyrs throughout the century, Stephen was killed by the religious establishment. Those who passionately stand for the cause of Christ are persecuted by those who have built their own idea of God. James. There were two brothers along with Peter who made up the inner circle of the disciples. James and John were the sons of the fisherman named Zebedee. James was killed by King Herod Agrippa according to Acts chapter 12. He was killed by the sword during the time the king was starting to persecute the church. During this time, the king also imprisoned Peter. Apparently, he planned to kill Peter too, but as we know, an angel saved Peter. And there are others, Antipas, that is recorded in Revelation. He was tortured. It says that he was burned in a brass or copper, bowl-shaped chamber. This was a torture and execution device used to roast the person inside. It says the Bible says that Antipas lived in Pergamos, where Satan dwells. So all through history, more than I have to account for, there are people who have died for Jesus. And you say that's horrible, and I say that's horrible. I wouldn't want to be burned in a brass chamber. But on the flip side, it said that no matter how hard the devil tried to put out the church with the persecution, it grew like wildfire. I have a hard time explaining that. It's like if you're in a field of grass and you're trying to put out a field with gasoline rags, and it just keeps on growing and growing, and you can't contain it. No matter what the devil did to stop it, it grew. So how come the early church spread so fast? What made Christianity take off like wildfire? The birth of the church. Pentecost marks the birth of the church that Jesus Christ built. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church in Matthew 16, 18. Meaning that not even death itself or the gates of hell would stop the church because he is God and you cannot stop the purposes of God. Many people have tried throughout all of history to stop God, and it's futile. Even Saul, who later became Paul, who was the mightiest persecutor of the church, could not possibly stop the church from growing in Acts chapter 9. The church grew rapidly in the beginning, so how was it able to grow so fast? Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 shows just how this happened. And they devoted themselves and the apostles' teaching to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs are being done throughout the apostles. And those who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who all had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they had a devotion to biblical teaching. Notice some very key points here of the reason the church grew so quickly. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. They were taught by the disciples, and then they devoted themselves to doing what they were taught. Okay, now this one's going to hurt a little. They were not pew potatoes. Okay, they didn't just come to church and sit in the pews. They were active. Devotion to fellowship. Next, they were devoted to one another in the fellowship. To have a relationship, we need to have a relationship with the saints, which is why it's next impossible for the so-called Lone Ranger Christians. Sometimes I'm guilty of that. I remember growing up, my dad was a preacher, and so he'd always have people over on Sundays. And so he'd want me to come out and socialize. I would just go in my room and shut the door, and he would drag me out. So I've been a Lone Ranger Christian for a long time. I have to fight that urge to be with the other saints. That's something I always have to fight. The Greek word for fellowship is kiona, which means their fellowship created a mutual bond, which overrode each individual's pride. It's more than just fellowship. It's a family-type relationship. The early church was also devoted to the breaking of bread, which could mean frequent communion or that they just love spending time together. We love each other, right? Okay. Because if we're going to be in eternity with each other, we got to love each other. Because there's no place to hide. So spending time with one another. So if we do things together, we're going to be closer together. We're going to know each other's pains and frailties and things that we struggle with. We're going to know that. Devotion to prayer. I think sometimes we forget that. We know about the evangelism part. But I'll never forget when Faye and I were first married. And there was this guy I went to college with. He was very on fire for the Lord. And he was always knocking on doors trying to get people to study with him. But he was just having no luck. But then he started praying, and doors started to open. So prayer is super important. We cannot forget prayer. What more thing could we, the early church, do than praying? Much of what we pray about sometimes is centered on ourselves, you know, our aches and pains or things going on. But they prayed that for the safety of the apostles, the growth of the church, and to be a bold witness for Jesus Christ. The church also had all things in common because they were very likely to all be persecuted together. They even sold their possessions and belongings and were distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It's amazing how generous these believers were. They sold their possessions so that they could distribute the proceeds, sort of like what Zach said this morning at the table. And they praised God together. Finally, they were praising God because he is worthy. We're unworthy. He is worthy. That is the purpose of the church, to glorify God and to praise him. When we praise God, even in persecution, God will bless that person who praises him even in the storms of life. Yeah, how many of us would, in the stocks, chains, in prison, would sing to God, would have to join our heart to sing to God? They did. Because they just had so much joy for Jesus. The blood of the martyrs. One of the way the church spread so rapidly in the first century was because of persecution. Ironically, the more the church was persecuted, the quicker the church grew. One example in Acts chapter 8, 1 through 4, where Saul was going about killing and imprisoning Christians. But what was the result, Luke writes? And there arose on that a great that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, devout men, buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. Now those who scattered went about preaching the word. Preaching the word. Now if someone's trying to kill you because you're preaching the word, would that make you want to stop? No. That'd make you want to preach all the more because you know you're doing what God wants you to do. They were scattered around and went preaching the word. The only thing that persecution of the church managed to do was to spread the church into the other parts of the Roman Empire, like a person trying to, like I said before, stomp out a grass fire, and he only manages to spread it. One of the early religious writers of the second century wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and I think that's true. The more the church was persecuted, the more it spread. To make martyrs of Christians is nothing more than spread the message of the gospel. The publicity of these martyrs' deaths and the gruesome ways in which they died helped many in the Roman Empire take note of just how peaceful they died. Many sang hymns while they died. During the Middle Ages, when the Black Plague hit, the funerals of the believers were so much more joyful than those that were not Christians. This attracted a great deal of attention in the way that these particular people died. They lived so well that people began to have hope in God, and this opened the door for the gospel to be presented. They died so well that they started to believe that they were going to a much better place. So in conclusion, the church grew. And it can grow today. We saw that this morning, didn't we? By following in the footsteps of the early church. If a church wants to grow, and if Christianity is to spread, believers must devote themselves to their pastors or leaders' teachings. You know, I remember a sermon a long time ago. And he said, sitting in the hen house doesn't make you a hen. Any more than sitting in the church house three times a week makes you a Christian. So we got to be living the life outside these doors right here. You can't be an undercover Christian. You know, nobody knows you're a Christian. So we need to spend time breaking bread together, spending time with each other, devote continual prayer, and sharing with one another and being generous to those who have needs. And finally, they must be praising our generous and gracious God, a God that is so wonderful. He is better to us than we deserve. There are fewer ways to grow Christianity today than to follow what the apostles talked about, spending time together with other Christians, being prayer warriors, helping those who have little, and praising the God who has done for his children. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. This is what happens when it occurs. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. I say amen to that, do you? Amen. So that is my message for you tonight. If this life is all that you have to hold on to, being a martyr might not look so good. But if you serve a wonderful Heavenly Father, being a martyr is the best thing you can do. And we may not be able to serve God in peace, because if you look throughout history, it hasn't always been like this. There's been a lot of pain. A lot of religious people trying to strike down the true gospel. And people have paid with their lives for that. But just be prepared for that when that day comes, and you will say that I'm going to serve God and only God. And they can do to me what they want. Amen.
Amen.
So if you're subject to the invitation tonight, please come as we sing the number that is selected.